I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 22. We come now today to the message entitled, The Crucifixion of Jesus. And we come in our study of the Gospel of Mark to Mount Calvary. We come to this high water mark of the death of Christ for sinners. And as we look at this today, I beg you, do not grade this sermon by my delivery skills. Do not leave here today and say, wow, that was a great sermon, or Dr. Lawson was a little flat today. I want you to measure this message by the content of the truth in the verses that we shall look at. Forget me. Forget the delivery. Forget the outward man. Look intently into these verses. And I want you to measure this sermon not only by your exposure to the eternal, timeless truth of God's Word, but by your response to it. This will be a great sermon if your life will be changed. This will be a great sermon if you will come to faith in Christ. This will be a great sermon if you will be purified and restored in your walk with the Lord. I want to begin by reading these verses. I want to begin in verse 22, and I really don't want us to sprint through this section. If there is any portion of Scripture that is so sacred and so holy and set apart to God, it must be the cross upon which our Lord and Savior died. And there is so much going on. I have in my notebook here through verse 32, but I know we won't come anywhere near getting to verse 32. So I want us to savor these verses. I want us to delight in these truths. I want to read simply verses 22 to 24. And we will do well today to be able to take in just these few verses. Mark 15, beginning in verse 22, the Word of God reads, Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. The title of this message is The Crucifixion of Jesus. There have been many attempts to identify a visual symbol that represents the Christian faith. There have been many attempts to determine one single icon by which Christianity is communicated. As some of those have been a dove, and we see that on some church logos. Others, a fish or the ichthus. Others have had a throne. Some, an empty tomb. But none of those really comes to the very heart of what Christianity is about and what your Christian faith is all about. There is only one identifying symbol of true Christianity. There is only one most universal symbol that depicts what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know what that is. It is a cross. It is an empty cross, not a crucifix, but a cross, a simple, empty, rough cross. Wherever there is the expression of the Christian faith, there is a cross. There are crosses upon churches and upon Christian schools, upon Christian hospitals. There are crosses on tombstones and upon various Christian buildings. There are even crosses around people's necks and upon objects of jewelry. Not mangers. Not cribs. and not fishing boats, and not empty tombs, not thrones, but crosses. Without a question, the one single most identifying mark of Christianity is the cross. Paul said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." The entirety of our theology is summarized in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, this should strike us as surprising when we remember the horror with which crucifixion was regarded and carried out in the ancient world. Crucifixion seems to be invented by barbarians long ago who were intent upon showing cruelty. The first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians many centuries before the coming of Christ. Now, the Persians believed that one being executed was a cursed individual. In fact, even Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree," and there is much similarity between a man hanging on a tree to death and being crucified upon a cross. Now, the Persians believed that if someone was found guilty and executed, they are cursed. And if they touch the ground when they are crucified, the curse of the individual would be transferred to the land. And the land would become cursed, and the nation would become cursed, and all of the people who eat from the land and who live on the land. Hence, they devised what is now known as crucifixion, where they would lift up the individual off the earth, such that they are suspended in air, suspended between God and man, between heaven and earth. They would be a person without any place to put their foot. And they would be lifted up off of the earth and crucified so that there would not be the transmission of guilt to the land and to the earth. This was in the mind of the Phoenicians, of the Persians. And Alexander the Great and his generals, when they went forth and conquered the entire known world, they brought back with them to the Mediterranean area the practice of crucifixion. And from the Mediterranean it spread to Egypt and to Carthage. And it was the Carthaginians who passed the practice of crucifixion to the dreaded Romans. And when crucifixion was put into the hands of the Romans, they perfected it to an art form, with efficiency and with much skill. And under the Romans, crucifixion became the most dreaded and the most cruel form of execution that has ever been known to man. What made crucifixion so barbaric is that it involved a slow, painful death. A death on a cross intentionally and deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted upon the one who was crucified. The victim would suffer for days while hanging upon the cross until finally dying. When the Romans adopted the practice of crucifixion, it was so dreaded that it was reserved only for the worst of crimes, such as murder or insurrection or sedition or an attempt to overthrow the government. And it was so cruel and so bloody and so barbaric that no Roman citizen could be crucified except in the most extreme cases of treason. Cicero, who was one of the great Roman politicians and orators of his day, in one of his speeches condemned the practice of crucifixion and called it, quote, "a most cruel and distinguishing punishment," close quote. He went on to say this, listen to this, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of It is an act of murder. But to crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. On another occasion, Cicero sought to defend one of his Roman senators who was standing trial and who had been charged of murder. And Cicero said, quote, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, from his eyes, and from his ears." What Cicero is saying is, it is absolutely uncivilized and unfit for even the word cross to be spoken of in public language. The very thought should not even be in our heads. It was such a cruel death. The earliest enemies of Christianity certainly lost no opportunity to ridicule the claim that God's anointed Son would end His life on a cross. The very idea was preposterous to the world. In fact, the earliest art form that we have of a crucifixion, the earliest graphic depiction, is some graffiti that was written on a wall in the second century of a man being hung on a cross, and next to him is another man with his hands raised up as if worshiping the man hanging on the cross, and the head of the man on the cross is a donkey. And the caption beneath says, "Alexamenus worships his God." And it was believed in the Roman Empire, absolute insanity, that God would die on a cross. And Christianity was thought to be absolutely insane and filled with madness. The cross was the form of capital punishment adopted by Rome, and it was hated by all. It was the electric chair of the first century. It was the gas chamber of the first century. The cross represented criminal charges. It represented indictment. It represented condemnation. It represented defeat. It represented foolishness. And it was a stumbling block. And yet, this was God's design for His own Son to die upon a cross through crucifixion. None of us in the 21st century can even begin to comprehend the hideous offense of Christ dying upon a cross. And yet for us, the cross means our salvation from the wrath to come. For every follower of Christ, the cross means redemption from our sins. It means the satisfaction of God's holy righteous anger towards us. The cross is the very identifying mark of our salvation. No cross, no salvation, no cross, no heaven, no cross, no pardon from sin. I want to ask you a question before we look at this today. What place does the cross have in your life? What place does the cross have in your life? Have you come to believe in the message of the cross? Have you come to embrace the cross? Have you come to trust in the cross? Do you live every moment of every day for the cross? Or could the cross still be foolishness to you? Could the cross still be secondary or peripheral issue for you? For all of us who are true blood-bought believers, the cross is primary. The cross is central. To summarize my life, to summarize your life, is simply the cross. Now, as we look at these verses, I want you to note several things with me, and time will dictate as to how many of these we look at. But notice first, beginning in verse 22, the crucifixion site. Mark begins his account of the crucifixion by identifying where this dreaded act actually occurred. verse 22, then they brought him to the place Golgotha. The "they" refers to the Roman soldiers. It refers to four Roman soldiers who were the execution squad who were led by a centurion. As they brought him, Simon of Cyrene has carried his cross down the Via Dolorosa on the dreaded death march to Golgotha. And that is where Mark tells us that this crucifixion will take place. The word Golgotha is basically Aramaic. And it means, as Mark interprets for us, place of a skull. Parenthetically, the word Calvary comes from the Latin. It comes from cranium, the skull. Cranium became translated and transliterated to Calvary. Golgotha and Calvary are one and the same. And we would ask, why was it called Golgotha, the place of a skull? And there are one of two reasons. We're not certain which of the two, if not both. One, because the hill may have been shaped in the form of a skull. Or second, there were no doubt many skulls that were there as an execution site. We're not certain why. But it became known as Golgotha because it was the execution site. Now, the exact site is not known with certainty. There are one of two traditional sites in the larger Jerusalem area. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the other is Gordon's Calvary. And we really do not know with any certainty which of those two, if not a third, is the actual site where Jesus was crucified. But what we do know is this, is that it was outside the gate, that it was outside the city. And Hebrews 13, verse 12, makes that abundantly clear, which says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, listen to this, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate was the place of reproach. It was the place of degradation. It was the place of rejection. In other words, such a person is unworthy to be crucified inside the city limits. It's like when you go to London today and you go to where the Puritans are buried at Bunhill Fields. It was at that time outside the city limits of London. These nonconformists were considered unworthy to even be martyred within the city limits. So it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was outside the city of Jerusalem that the sin offering was taken and there completely burned. It was outside the city that the trash was taken and to be burned. It was there that in Gehenna that the fires of the garbage heap outside the city were always smoldering, and there were lava and there were flies and there was filth that was growing outside the city in the garbage dump. It was looked down upon. And Jesus was crucified outside the city. And it was intentional by God, because it represented that Christ would become unclean for us. That He would become filthy as He would bear our sins. That He would become morally unclean upon the cross as Him who knew no sin, God would make to be sin for us upon the cross. And this was where Jesus was crucified, at Calvary, at Golgotha, outside the city. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, if you and I are to know Christ, and if we are to be followers of Christ, we're going to have to go outside the city as well to receive Him. We cannot stay in the posh popularity of this world inside the city. We must be willing to be considered a despised thing, to be a follower of Christ, and to go outside the city in the sense of bearing the reproach of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, you have turned your back to the world, you have left the city, you have gone out to the garbage dump, you have met your Savior there, you have embraced Him by faith, and you now follow one who has been rejected by men and who is a reproach to the world. He was not crucified in a beautiful little garden. He was not crucified in a resort. He was crucified outside the gate. And our entire religion of Christianity is one that has the smell of reproach that Christ bore. Second, I want you to see the calming drug. Verse 23, the calming drug. Before they actually crucified Jesus, they attempted to administer to Him a calming sedative. And notice verse 23. They, which would mean the Roman soldiers, tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, the soldiers offered wine mixed with myrrh in order to temporarily deaden the pain. Now, this was not an act of mercy on their part. Now, the Romans had no mercy for their victims. The purpose of the drink was to keep the victim from struggling while he was being crucified. In other words, to make their job easier. It was a narcotic drink for those who were condemned to die, and it possessed pain-deadening qualities so that they could carry out their grisly business easier. But note, but he did not take it. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus tasted it, but did not take it. In other words, refused it. No doubt in the difficulty of the moment, not entirely certain what was being given to him. Why did Jesus refuse the wine mixed with myrrh? Well, certainly not because simply that it was wine. Jesus has already made wine out of water and given it at a wedding. It has nothing to do with the fact that it is wine. Now, there are two plausible answers. One is that Jesus surely wanted to keep his mind clear when he spoke from the cross. Remember, he quoted many scriptures from the cross, and he was meditating upon the Word of God, and he was citing scripture, and that gave him strength in his inner person, in his hour of need, as he walked the valley of the shadow of death upon that cross. Our Lord was drawing strength from scripture memory, and his mind and his heart being saturated with the Word of God. And for our Lord to take this wine mixed with myrrh would cause his mind to not be as sharp and as alert as he needed it to be as he hung upon the words of Scripture. And then second, surely Jesus wanted to endure the fullest of the pain of the suffering for the sins of his people, that this would be no easy death, and that he would enter into all of the agony that would come to him as he would bear this death upon a cross. What an awful death this was for Jesus. With all of his sensibilities fully awake and responsive to the pain that was being inflicted upon him. Today we have all kinds of high-powered drugs to ease the pain of people in their sufferings. And we praise God for it. It is an expression of God's common grace. And that people lie in hospital beds, heavily sedated in an act of mercy, lest they suffer more. And even when we go to the dentist and when we go to a doctor, there are pain-deadening things that are given to us to make the experience less traumatic. But not our Lord. He is bold. He is courageous. He is audacious. And He refused all the narcotics that would have deadened His pain. I want you to see third, the capital punishment. Mark now describes the actual act of the crucifixion. And verse 4, 24 begins with just these four words. They are so simple, they are so brief, they are so abbreviated, they are so condensed. And they crucified Him. There is no vivid description here. There are no graphic details. And they crucified Him. It is only three words in the original language. Nothing so vast, nothing so infinite, nothing so eternal has ever been so succinctly stated as this. And they crucified Him. This gruesome act was so common in the Middle East, in the ancient world, that no further description is needed. Their acts of crucifixion were carried out publicly alongside the main roads that would lead into a town or a city, intentionally carried out in the widest range of visibility so that anyone and everyone who is a part of this culture and society will see what is what will happen to anyone who rises up against the Roman Empire. It was an intentional statement made publicly that this is what will happen to you if you rise up against the Roman Empire. It was not carried out in a private place. It was not carried out behind closed doors. It was not carried out as our public executions are today, where there are just a few witnesses in a gas chamber or a few witnesses in an electric chair room who are allowed to observe while there is a hood over the person's face. No, this was carried out on Main Street. This was carried out in the most public of places. Nothing more is needed to be said. Everyone knows what this looks like, smells like, feels like. The crucifixion of Christ would have been as following. Because this is unknown turf for us. We've never seen anyone crucified. Except to watch a Christian film and to see someone depicted on the screen. Once Jesus arrived at Golgotha, the execution site, the cross would have been laid on the ground. The four men would have surrounded the Lord Jesus. They would have laid Him down, His back upon the cross, and they would have stretched out both hands. One of the soldiers would have bent down and put his knee into the arm of Christ to pin it to the cross. He would have taken a large spike, which would be like a railroad spike, about 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch around, although it was square and it was intentionally very rugged and jagged. And with a hammer, the man who was kneeling over Christ would have driven the spike through the wrist, and what he would have done is he would have, with his hand, found the hollow place between some of the bones in the wrist. It was not through the palms. He would have never stayed on the cross. But it was through the wrist and drove the spike through the wrist until it came out the other side into the board and was driven all the way down until he was secured to the board. He would have then gotten up and gone to the other arm and pinned down the arm of Christ with his knee and repeated the same procedure until both hands are nailed to the cross, our Lord looking straight up into the air. And then they would have crossed both feet, and the left foot would be pressed backward against the right foot until both feet are extended toes down. A large nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. Jesus would have now been crucified. One of the soldiers would have stood up and raised both hands up into the air, signifying to the other soldiers, the crucifixion has now taken place and the cross is to be raised upward. They would have dug a hole for the post to fall in, and they would have slammed the cross into that post hole, and the jarring effect of that would have been extraordinary. Jesus would have sagged down with the full weight of His body on the nails. Excruciating pain would shoot through His fingers and surge up His arms and all but explode into His brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As Jesus pushed Himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, He would have put all of His weight on the nail through both feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. At this point, His arms begin to fatigue as He is constantly pulling Himself up like a gymnast in order to take in air and then to collapse down. And then He would pull Himself up and then collapse down. Pull Himself up. And He would ultimately die of suffocation where He can no longer breathe. The death does not come from having the nails driven into your hands. That only secures you to the cross that you go through this entire ordeal. Carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and then cramps begin to come into the muscles. Jesus would fight to bring Himself up to have more life-giving oxygen. Crucifixion involved all that pain and death can offer. One physician has tried to itemize all of the medical and physiological effects that would come upon one who is crucified. And in his short list, he said it would involve all of the following: dizziness, muscle cramps, raging thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, back lacerations, muscle spasms, delirium, exhaustion, air hunger, panic attacks, fluid buildup in the lungs, dehydration, suffocation, gradual gangrene, open wounds, inflamed joints, crushed tendons, lacerated veins, swollen arteries, burning sensations, muscles knotting, arms fatigue, throbbing pain, partial paralysis, hours of limitless pain, crushing chest pains as the pericardium around the heart begins to fill up with serum and begins to compress the heart, tortured lungs, making a last frantic effort to gasp for air in smaller gulps. And no wonder the writer of Hebrews says He suffered outside the gate. And no wonder the writer of Hebrews talks about the shedding of blood. And no wonder Peter writes, Jesus suffered for you. It was a horrible death. It was an awful death. And in a moment we'll talk about why did Jesus have to die this way? Why couldn't He have just died in His sleep? Why couldn't He have just had a heart attack and in a moment He's out of it? Why did He have to hang suspended upon that cross for 6 hours and bear such torturous pain as He shed His blood and gave His life for our salvation? But before I answer that, I want you to see forth the calloused soldiers. While all of this is going on the cross, I want you to see what is transpiring under the cross. Those who are directly under the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to read, and they crucified Him and divided up His garments. It was the custom of the execution squad to divide up the belongings of the one being crucified. In all probability, this involved the casting of lots, which this says, meaning like the casting of dice. There was the headgear, there was the sandals, there was the belt, there was the outer garment, and John speaks of a seamless tunic. And of course, all of this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18. But what should capture our attention is that as Jesus is dying on the cross and undergoing this torturous torment of which none of us can even comprehend, these Roman soldiers are utterly indifferent towards Christ as Jesus is dying for sinners. They are unconcerned. They are uncaring towards Him, and they are uncaring about their own soul. They are uninterested. They are emotionally uninvolved. They are unimpressed. They are unmoved. They are heartless. In fact, their heart is as hard as the nails that they drove into the hands and feet of Christ. They are without feelings. They are cold-hearted. They are hard-hearted. They are stony-hearted. They are apathetic. They are dispassionate. They are detached. They are cool. What a strange contrast between what is taking place on the cross, the burning love of Jesus for sinners to die in our place and to bear our sins, and while under the cross, there is simply apathy. I believe that in these soldiers, we see a picture of every one of us here today. We too once were close to Christ and under the truth of His Word. Every one of us, whether we are saved or lost, there has been a time in our past, if not in our present, when we were under the Lord Jesus Christ, under the truth of His Word, under the hearing of His Gospel, and we were indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were unmoved by His death. We were uncaring about the Gospel and His substitutionary death for us. There was a time in our lives when we were cool, when we were detached, when we were uninterested, when we were unmoved. In fact, there were times when we have sat in church and all we would care about is getting out of church and getting to lunch and getting to television. Uncaring as we would hear about the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are like that, we are exactly like these Roman soldiers who don't give a rip about Him. And for some here today who are unsaved and who are unconverted, this pictures your life. You're more excited about Alabama football than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God have mercy on your soul. You're more concerned about the stock market and your retirement plan than you are about Jesus dying upon the cross for your sins. Some of you here today are more concerned about school or vacation or your work or where you're going after this service as you are sitting under the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, God, have mercy on your soul. May God open your eyes and open your ears and come to Christ and be saved. How these verses, by the power of the Holy Spirit, must shatter our hardened hearts. I care not what you think of my delivery at this moment. I care not whether I am raising my voice or not. All I care about is, do you care about Jesus Christ who has died upon the cross for your sins? That is all that matters. Have you come to Him by faith? And some here today who are believers in Christ, you are in desperate, dire need of revival in your life. You are lukewarm. You have left your first love. Church for you is just something else on your agenda. How these verses of the death of Christ should strike our heart aflame with love for Him. Why did He have to die this way? I want to give you three reasons. May you discuss these tonight in your fellowship groups. And for those who will not be in a fellowship group, may this linger long in your soul. Why did Jesus have to die like this? Why did He not just die in His sleep? Why did He not just have a heart attack and it's over? Why this death so brutal, so barbaric, so bloody, so gruesome, so graphic? Three reasons. Number one, to communicate the enormity of your sin. Sin is no trite thing. You watch television, sin is nothing. You watch Christian television, sin is nothing. All sin is cosmic rebellion against God. All sin is a violent offense against God. All sin is a shaked fist in the face of a holy God. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not a mess up. Sin is not an accident. Sin is a deliberate and intentional revolt against God. And the awfulness of sin is seen graphically. Graphically. In the awfulness of this death. If sin was no big deal, then Jesus would have died a simple little death. But because sin is so vile, sin is so offensive, sin is so repugnant, sin is so heinous to a holy God, that even the manner by which Jesus died must convey something of the seriousness of all sin. No matter how small the sin is, it is loathsome in the eyes of God. When we laugh at sin, we laugh at what crucified Christ. When we are indifferent towards sin in our life, we are indifferent towards that which nailed Him to the cross. It communicates the enormity of our sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. Second, to communicate the enormity of God's love. To be offered salvation is no small thing. To be extended the grace of God is an enormous thing. Nothing has ever any greater been offered to you or told to your ears than that Christ has died for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God has demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God towards us. It speaks of the richness, the eternality, the sovereignty of this love that God has for us. If God's love was a small love, then just Jesus could have just fallen off a cliff and died and it'd been over. If sin was a small thing, Jesus could have just died of a natural cause and a painless death, and because God's love is just a minimal love. but intended to be communicated to us as we look at this crucifixion of Christ is the intensity and the passion and the earnestness and the depth of the love of God towards us. How great must God's love be, that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all freely. And third, to communicate the enormity of cross-bearing. Here is something of the sacrifice required on our part to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 and verse 24? If any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. When we look at the death of Christ, we see something of the life that we are to live. Cross-bearing involves pain and disappointment and rejection and discouragement and trials and rejection and persecution. And cross-bearing for us may even cost us our own life. This is what is required of us as we look at the death of Christ. It requires the total sacrifice of our lives. There is no one here today. There is no one here today who is a true follower of Christ and who is carrying their cross, but that they know something of the enormity of this commitment that is involved in Jesus' death upon the cross. We will never know the fullness, and in a sense, we will never even begin to know the fullness. But we will know something of the sacrifice of Christ upon that cross. We will know something of what it is to be rejected, something of what it is to be persecuted, something of what it is for us to be opposed, something of us to know what it is to be spit upon and to be rejected by this world. Some of you here may one day be called upon to die a martyr's death. Some of us. And when we look at this passage, we see what is required of us. Self-denial. Commitment. Sacrifice. Giving our life unto death. I want to bring this exposition to a close. I began this message at the end of the introduction. I ask you, what place does the cross have in your life? I want to ask you this again. What place does the cross have in your life? Have you come to believe upon Christ? I'm not talking about you're in agreement with the historical facts about Jesus. I'm not asking you, are you a member of a Bible-teaching church that talks about Jesus? I'm asking you, have you been born again? I'm asking you, have you come to faith in Christ? If not, why not? Why not today? Why not this very moment? Why not come to one of us after the service and say, I must enter in to the blessings of the cross, into the blessings of Golgotha? Do you not see how this should affect the way that you live? For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is the rudder of the ship. This is what turns our entire life in the direction that we pursue. Everything that I do must be filtered through the cross. Everything that I say must be filtered through the cross. Everything that I think must be filtered through the cross. Everything that I feel must be filtered through the cross. Everything that I give must be filtered through the cross. We must live cross-centered lives. Everything must be cross-centered. May these verses challenge God's people. May we rise up within our own hearts and souls. May we stand with our Savior. Do you see the enormity of your sin? Do you see the enormity of God's love? Do you see the enormity of cross-bearing that is required of you? Let us pray. Our Father, what must it have been like to have stood at the foot of the cross? To hear the nails driven into the wrists of Christ? To see the blood begin to flow? To see the crown of thorns upon His head? To see the placard that read, "The King of the Jews"? To see His feet crossed and a nail driven? What must it have been like to see that cross lifted up and His body suspended in midair between heaven and earth? What must it have been like to watch Him pull up for air and to sag down into exhaustion? Again and again and again and again. Until at that price moment, 6 hours later, when He cried out, "It is finished." Father, may this scene linger long in our mind. May the eternal weight of glory press down heavy upon us in this place. May there be no Roman soldiers at the foot of this cross, indifferent, unmoved, uncaring, detached, unconcerned, preoccupied with other things. May we all be duly focused upon this one who 2,000 years ago died in our place, bearing our sins, suffering under Your judgment for us. May we all bow down before His throne and give Him glory. In Jesus' name, amen.